Proverbs chapter 23, and we've gone from the just miscellaneous Proverbs that we had been looking at for so many chapters, and now we're back into these arranged sections. And here, we in Proverbs chapter 23, I see this recipe for success that we're given here. How many of you want to be successful? Now, if you want to be successful, it depends on what you want to be successful at, right? If you want to be a successful cook, well, then you got to find somebody who knows how to cook. I'll never forget when I first met Tiffany, my bride-to-be, as she was back then. She came down on a short-term team and was the second person in the history of the planet to successfully burn water. And it was a scary thought that she couldn't cook, but she went and my sister-in-law, who was not at the time my sister-in-law, was a chef, and my mom is an awesome cook, and she spent a lot of time with them, and guess what? My wife is an amazing cook, and she can cook really well, and I have the gut to prove it, and so my wife just had to spend some time with somebody who knew how to cook, and then she learned how to read cookbooks, and she would watch shows and all this other stuff, and she's a really awesome cook, and maybe you want to be a great salesman, then you're going to go out and read Joe Girardi's books. He's the Guinness Book of World Records best salesman ever. Sold more cars than anybody else in the city of, I think it was Detroit. So if you wanted to learn how to be a salesman, yeah, you're going to go to the conferences. You're going to go read the books. You're going to surround yourself with people who are successful, and you're going to find out what is their recipe for success. And everybody's got their own recipe for success. Everybody has their own idea of what is really good. And whatever your field is, whether you're a doctor or you're a lawyer or you are a homeschool mom, you have a recipe, a methodology, something that you've come up with to make yourself successful. Have you ever gone to a person's house and it's clean all the time? I don't know what their recipe is, but I want to learn it. They have to have some kind of recipe. You know, there's always the always carry something. Have you ever heard that? Always carrying something. That's the rule, by the way, of a clean house. Whether you're going from one room to another, you always carry something in your hands. If you're leaving your bedroom, all those cups that you have sitting around on your nightstand, carry those to the kitchen with you. And if you're going from the kitchen to the bathroom, then all that stuff, you know, that toothbrush that you left on the kitchen counter because you were in a hurry, put that back in the bathroom. And the always carry something, because there's an actual system called the always carry something. And it works. It really does. There's another one, how to keep a clean house, and it's called don't take your clothes off at the front door. You know, some people, they walk in the front door and there's a trail of clothes from the front door all the way to the bedroom or wherever it was that they were going. And, you know, there's a shoe here. That's my kids, right? You'll see a shoe here and a hat there and a jacket over there. It's like, come on. Don't start disrobing until you're at the place where there's a hamper nearby. Now, if you can't manage that, then put a hamper by the front door. I'm serious. You know, in my bedroom, I was finding that there was this one spot in the room where there was always just trash, and it's right by the door on the way out of the room. So I went down and I bought a trash can and I put it right there, and guess what? Problem was solved. Well, the can filled up and then it was overflowing and it was on the floor again. But you know what? There was a trash can where the trash goes. And so now I just try to remember to empty that can on my way out the room, right? And so you can always find some kind of system, some recipe, some methodology to do better at something. And it doesn't matter if you're cleaning pools or if you're doing the lawn. You know, when I taught my kids how to clean the kitchen, it's counters, tables, floors. It has to go in that order. Don't sweep the floor, then clean off the counter. Because what happened to all the stuff on the counter? It ends up on the floor. Top to bottom, counters, tables, floors. If you do it in that order, when you're done, you're done. You're not doing it 16 times. And so I've always tried to find systems in life that will help me to become someone who is successful. Whether it's in hospice, or whether it's as a pastor, or whether it's and anything I do, I try to be a person who is systems oriented, because I think there's two ways that you can try to structure your life. And I think the first way is goal oriented lifestyles. goal-oriented. And this might be you with your kids. Your desire for your kids is that they always get straight A's, or that they never get into a fight, or that they never... And so your goal is this thing. And your goal is something that you aim for and you shoot for and you try to hit the mark every single time. However, that's not as effective as systems-focused development. And what that means is you come up with a system that you can do over and over and over again. And I learned this in marketing, where if you're a salesman, you don't just want to try to sell every time, because guess what happens if you try to do that? People hate a salesman. You ever notice that? Somebody calls you up on the phone. Hi, I'm calling you from... Click. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to talk to a salesman. So I found that if you want to be a good marketer, you don't focus on the goal of trying to sell. You focus on a system of befriending someone, becoming someone that's trustworthy, making sure that they need the product that you are offering, and then giving them that product afterwards. After you've already established these other things, then you can say, hey, here's my pitch. And then from there, you can go on to a relationship of mutual agreement. But unless you focus on their needs first and making sure that they can trust you, you'll never make a what? A sale. So focusing on the goal doesn't help you get to your goal, but focusing on a system to reach it will. The problem with system-oriented development in our lives is that at the beginning, there's not a whole lot of return. You don't get a whole lot of return. For example, when you're gardening at home, how many of you have to mow your lawn, right? Anybody? Now, how many of you mow your lawn every single week? Okay, most people don't. But you might say the goal is to keep the lawn mowed. So you might try to do all the work twice a month on your lawn, right? You mow and you trim the bushes and you edge and you do everything twice a month, and you spend 5 hours twice a month on a Saturday and you get it done. Or you can say, let's develop a system. On the first weekend of the month, I'm going to do this. On the second weekend of the month, I'm going to do this. On the third weekend of the month, I'm going to do this. On the fourth weekend of the month, I'm going to do this. And if there's an added fifth weekend, then I will do these things, which only come up every once in a while. And you begin to have a system. Now, at the beginning, that means you may only mow your lawn every other week. So you're going to only mow the lawn, and the rest of the bushes are going to look terrible, aren't they? And you're not going to have edged, or you might not have power washed the driveway or whatever else is on your list. But that second week, now that you have a system down, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to do all those other things that you skipped on the first weekend. You're going to spend less time each time, and you're going to set yourself up for success because you're going to have a system down. So at the beginning, your development is a lot slower as you're setting up your system. But in the end, it becomes something that is sustainable. It becomes something that it's going to be fruitful, and it's not going to wear you down. Now, I think in Christ, we need something very similar. We need a systematic approach to our relationship with Jesus. When you got married, you didn't just say, hey, would you marry me? They probably would think you're a stalker or something. You're crazy. What's the matter with you? Go away. You had a systems-based approach. You might have thought in your mind, hey, I'm going to marry that one. But you didn't just say it up front, did you? You had a systems-based approach. Yes, I have a goal, but I need to develop this relationship first. I need to get this person to like me and stop throwing up every time I walk into the room. I need to make sure that this person is going to tolerate me. I want to make sure that I can tolerate this person. Because there's a lot of different personality types and eating styles out there, right? You know, they have an actual psychological term. It's a disorder for those who hate the sound of chewing. How many of you hate the sound of chewing? Any of you here hate the sound of chewing? I hate the sound of chewing. It's like my pet peeve. It's like it's really bad, because if I'm driving down the freeway and I look at somebody smacking their gum in another car, it still bugs me. And I can't even hear it. Just knowing that they're doing it bugs me. Okay, now maybe you're not as bad as I am. But do you know there's an actual disorder? They qualified it as a disorder. This is a problem that 70% of Americans suffer from. So I'm not the only one. Okay? So when you got married, when you liked someone, you started to investigate a little bit and you started to see who they really were, and then you built that up. And I think we need a systems-based approach to our relationship with Christ, that when we come to Him, we don't just expect all this stuff to happen overnight, but that we systematically work at our relationship with Jesus and with the Lord, that we would become successful in that relationship. And so here we're going to get a couple of really awesome tools as we look at this recipe for success. And he starts in verses 1 through 8 by saying, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, so if you're eating with somebody who has power, who has authority, consider carefully what is before you. Take a look at what you're eating and what they're serving you and consider it carefully. Now, we'll talk about this in a second, but he goes on to say, and put a knife to your throat. What? Huh? If you are a man given to appetite. Now, how many of you have ever had a knife to you? I've never had that experience, but I'm pretty sure somebody puts a knife to my throat, there's not a whole lot I'm not going to do. Right? Give me your money. You got a knife to my throat? Here you go. You can have it. Okay? Give me your money or bark like a dog. Okay, I'll do that if you have a knife to my throat. There's not a whole lot. There are a few things, but there's not a whole lot that I wouldn't do. Or there's not a lot I would do if you told me not to, right? If you have a knife to my throat, don't do that. Okay, I won't. Don't say a word. Okay, I'll be quiet. You have a knife to my throat. When you put a knife to your throat, it's talking about keeping yourself from doing something or making yourself do something. And here it's about not eating. Put a knife to your throat. If you're a man, give it. How many of you are given to appetite? Let me ask you in a different way. How many of you ate today? Okay. How many of you, if you went to a certain restaurant, wouldn't hold back? You just, man, you'd go for it. Maybe it's Golden Corral or something, or maybe it's, you know, Steak and Stein or Clearman's or, I don't know, Shakey's Bunch of Lunch. That does me in. You know, you got those Mojo potatoes and the fried chicken and the pizza. Yeah, I'm hungry. You know, and then unlimited refills and everybody else. And there's a salad bar there that nobody goes to. I think it's just there to make everything look good. Like the garnish on your plate, they have a garnish on the buffet. You know, and I go there. Me and my wife went on a cruise for the first time last year. And everybody just said, don't even try to go on a diet. That's wrong. Don't try to diet. There's food 24 hours a day, the whole time, just everywhere. Food, 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 food. And you go out and you got this food all the time, all this food all the time. And so, you know what? Just forget it. Just eat. When we get home, we'll diet. We never did. But, you know, hey, we had good intentions. If you're given to appetite, if there's something that, you know, you would just, oh, yeah, I'll eat that. Oh, I'll drink that. Oh, I'll go for that. I can't stop. If you're a person given to appetite, if you love food, if you're what we would call today in today's vernacular, a foodie, he says, put a knife to your throat. Don't let yourself get caught up in the food because you're going to get distracted. There's something else going on here. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are a deceptive food. Now, here's the deal. If you took me to a bacon festival, I'm going to get distracted. And if you had ulterior motives, but you took me to a bacon festival, I'm not going to see your ulterior motives. Why? Because we're at a bacon festival and there are other things to look at. You see, you can get caught up when somebody comes to you and entices you. And he uses the example of food with rulers because at the time, a ruler would throw a big feast or a big meal. Remember when in the book of Esther, she wanted something from the king? What did she do? She threw a feast, right? And so the thing is that when you go to a feast, there at the time, that was a way to get people's attention off of what? Whatever the ulterior motive was. Get them a little drunk, get them eating, you know, get some liquor into them, and hey, we can get them to do or say whatever we want. And to this day, marketers, they know this tactic, they know this ploy. Marketers will go out and they will take people out to dinner and they will liquor them up and they will give them really nice steak and then they'll have them sign on the dotted line because they know that it's effective. That's a good way to have your deceptive practices kind of get in there. Oh, hey, we'll just sign right here. Oh, okay, I'll do it. You know, you just sign right there and they'll sign their lives away. And it's not a good place to be. And so he says, be careful lest you be deceived by the offerings of others when they are not known to you. How many of you eat with rulers? No, I don't. Maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe you know the president. I don't know. I don't. I don't sit and chat with big wigs. So if somebody invited me over to the White House and said, hey, sit down and let's have a nice meal, I'm going to be wondering, why am I here? He's saying, don't get caught up by looking at, oh, I'm here because I, oh yeah, he just wants to feed me. Look at that food. Look at that. Look at that dessert. Look at that steak. Look at, no, don't look at those things. Ask yourself, why am I here? Why am I being deceived? Why are they taking the attention off of whatever it is that they want to do? And why are they putting it on here? Every villain in every movie that you probably watched always takes the person who's the hero and eats with them, right? I mean, pirate movies, they would dine with the captain of the pirate ship. And if you've ever watched most movies, they're going to sit there in the monologue where the bad guy's talking about what he's going to do is over dinner. I don't understand why it's always over dinner. But here he's saying, be careful, restrain yourself. Don't let yourself get off focus when people offer you things. Try to find out what the underlying motive is. And I want you to write here on this first line, learn discernment. We need to learn discernment. And discernment is the ability to see past somebody's appearance and understand what's really going on internally. And there are so many people who get deceived by others in so many ways today. It's not just through food. Now today, there are so many people getting deceived. For example, in today's society, we have said it's a woman's choice. We use that term, woman's choice, because what do we want to do? We want to take the attention away from the underlying issue of we're going to murder an unborn child, but we're going to call it something else. We're going to call it woman's choice. I believe women have a choice. I believe women should have a choice to be able to choose if they're going to have a baby or not. But after they have had sex and they get pregnant, that choice is gone. So ladies, so don't get pregnant, okay? If you don't want to have a baby right now, then there are lots of different ways to do that. But once you get pregnant, that choice is gone. You need to go through with it. And the world doesn't want to tell you what their ulterior motives is. They're going to sugarcoat that with, well, this is for your Planned Parenthood. You know Planned Parenthood does not offer any planning services other than abortion? No other planning services except for abortion are offered at Planned Parenthood. But they put this really nice twist on it. Oh, we're Planned Parenthood. No, there's no parenthood about it. We're Planned Destruction of Parenthood. We're going to try to kill every baby that we come across and keep them from being born. But guys do this to ladies. Ladies do this to guys when they say, oh, but don't you love me? And if you really love me, and so what they're saying here doesn't match what they're attempting to achieve with you. They're not trying to become your spouse. They're trying to become someone who you will sleep with. And so they will say anything to deceive you, to make you not pay attention to their ulterior motives. They will say what you want to hear. They will take you out on a date, or they will do these things with you that you will give in to what they want. Having no desire for a long-term, committed, monogamous relationship with you, all they want is what? One thing or another. And women will seduce guys in order to get their money or to get their fame or to get something along those lines. And men will seduce women for other things. And it's not because they want a long-term, a good relationship according to God's word, but because they want something else. How many of your kids have ever done that to you? Mom, you're looking really great today. Did you lose weight? Now, this is all to take away from their underlying motive. And so he's saying, be careful. Now, certain things you see coming a mile away. Certain things, I see what you're doing here, buddy. You know, guys, you take a dozen roses home, she's going to be like, what did you do? After the Rose Parade, one of the schools that was making a float called me up and they said, hey, we have a bunch of flowers left over. Can we bring them to your hospice? I work for a hospice. And so I said, sure. They brought like 5 truckloads worth. So I came home that night and my pickup truck was completely filled with flowers standing straight up, completely filled, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of roses and flowers. And my wife looks at me, what did you do? No, really, I didn't do anything. No, she was with me the whole time. She was helping me. You know, can you imagine? Though a lot of times somebody does something special, they say something and you're like, okay, what do you want? We shouldn't be that critical all the time, especially with established relationships, but we should have discernment to know when someone is trying to deceive us through gifts or other things which are pulling our attention away from the issue at hand. So refocus your heart on what really matters. See, the rich man, he's using his clout, his position, his expensive foods to show, oh, hey, you want to be like me? You want to have part of this? You want, but in reality, the person's focusing on the riches and on the expensive caviar or whatever it is that he's offering rather than the underlying issue. Money is a tool for an end. It's not the end itself. And so many people are in love with money that they miss the fact that that tools to get it and what you do with it are different than just money itself. Having money does nothing for you. Spending money wisely and being a charitable person and being honorable, that makes you somebody. Having money doesn't make you somebody. And we've proven that with the lottery. People who win the lottery don't become somebodies. They become nobodies. In 6 months, they're broke again. Why? Because they have no idea what to do with it. If someone gave you $1 million, what would you do with it? Probably something dumb, huh? I know I would. I probably would do something really dumb with it. Because that's not what God has for me. He goes on to say this, don't overwork to be rich. Now, notice what he says here. He's not saying don't have money. He's not saying money is evil and you shouldn't have any of it, so give it all to your pastor. That's not what he's saying. He is saying don't what? Overwork. Now, I love to work. I love to work a lot. I love to get things done. And if I'm doing something I love, I will work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on it until I get it finished. And that's a problem for me. But he's talking about this idea of overworking to be rich, having 6 jobs and focusing on the end, the money, rather than what you're doing with it. Because if your own understanding ceases, and how many of you have ever had too many jobs and you just, it destroyed your life and you thought you needed that much money, and so you destroyed your relationships and you destroyed your family and you destroyed your happiness because you worked so much that you just couldn't make yourself happy. And my dad, he was always traveling, always working, always doing all these things. We never saw him. And in the end, the one thing he regretted when he passed away from cancer was that he didn't spend enough time on his kids. You can't get that back, folks. This overworking, you know, 5 or 6 jobs or all the overtime or everything else. He says, don't overwork to be rich. Ask somebody who's done this to themselves and they'll say it's probably better to live in an apartment and not even own a house than to overwork and try to gain a whole lot more money. And he says, don't do it. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Be of understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. So money is funny. When you get too much money, it just has a tendency to disappear. Anybody, does that ever happen to you? I thought I had more money in my account. What happened? You go to swipe your card, denied. Do you have another card? No. I just checked at 25 minutes. Oh, no, that was when I was at the chocolate store. I forgot. I bought 300 pounds of gummy bears dipped in chocolate. Chocolate-covered gummy bears, by the way, are awesome. But consider your motives for why are you doing what you're doing. There is a time to work hard, okay? There is a time to work hard. There's nothing wrong with being a hard worker. And sometimes you have to work overtime. There's times where probably 2 or 3 times a week, I get a call from a hospital saying, hey, we need you to come out and deal with this person. It's 2 o'clock in the morning and I have to go and have to deal with the patient at 2 o'clock in the morning. And that's okay because I'm not doing it for the money. I'm doing it for that person who needs someone to be there right now because they're dying and they need help. And I get that. And I have no problem with that. But at the same time, when there's an emergency, when there's a disaster, we've heard about the Oroville Dam and all that stuff going on out there. We have crews working 24 hours a day trying to patch that up before the next storm hits. And I get that. I understand that completely. Hurricane victims need help now. Doctors need to get out there and work hard and help. But we're talking about somebody who systematically wastes their whole life just working, 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 working for something that they'll never achieve, happiness by money. The Bible says, better is a morsel. With joy. Yeah, see, that's the thing. I'd rather have a little bit with a lot of joy than a lot with no joy. It doesn't make any sense. So look at your motives. What are you doing? What are you trying to accomplish here? Refocus your heart on what really matters. And then he says here in verse 6, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says you, but his heart is not with you. There is the morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Now, this is interesting. A miser is a person who is a Scrooge, a sting. They don't share anything. They will they will cut a penny in half if they think they can spend it twice. I mean, these are guys who just, you ever met somebody like this? And every little thing, it's always, we call it nickeling and diming people. And they will go after every last tiny little cent in the world before they give it to anybody else. So if a miser, someone who's not generous, someone who doesn't take care of others, someone who only focuses on themselves, like a Scrooge, if a miser invites you out to dinner, you need to know something. He has no desire to make you happy. He's going to steal from you, rob you, or take advantage of you in some way. That's why he says, be careful, because everything, the little morsel that you ate, you're going to vomit it up. Meaning everything that he invested into, he's going to pull right back out of you. Everything that he gave you, that's a pretty sickening picture, that he's going to give you a little bit of food, then make you vomit it up and eat it himself. But that's what misers do. That's what misers do. You know, many times we need to come to a place where we become generous. How many of you have ever been a thief? How many of you have ever stolen something? Any thieves here? No, seriously? Seriously? Come on, how many thieves are there? How many people have ever stolen anything? Not even a nickel? Joey, you've never stolen a nickel? Okay, thank you, Joey. Bible says, let him who stole, a thief, steal no more, and let him work with his hands that he might have something to give to those who are in need. Learn not to be a miser. Learn to be somebody who is generous. But at the same time, when a miser wants to help you, this person who's always been a jerk, this person who's never invested in anybody else, who's always looked to themselves, and all of a sudden they want to invest into you, they're lying to you. You ever have a boss who won't give anybody a raise, won't do anything for anybody else, and then all of a sudden he wants to take you to dinner? That's not a good thing. Just say no. Say, you know what? You haven't given me a raise in 5 years. You make me work overtime without paying me for it. You treat me like garbage, and all of a sudden now we're at a steakhouse. Nah, I'm not buying it. Everything he let you eat, he's going to rip out of your body and consume himself, you know. And they might offer you great things, but if they've not been awesome before, what is going to change now? Nothing. Nothing. Be careful how much you let them take from you. Have discernment. And so this section here is about having discernment in all that you do. Don't allow people to take advantage of you, but see when they're taking you for a ride and stop it before it starts. And don't become these people, the miser and the rich ruler or the overworker, who have wasted their lives for self-fulfillment and yet have gained nothing. So the first recipe for success is discernment. Start knowing people's motives. The second recipe for success is in verse 9 through 16. And I want you to write on that second line, live honorably. And each of these things here are going to be about honor. Live honorably. He says here in verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Now, this is pretty simple. How many of you know somebody who hates knowledge? Anybody know someone like that? No, am I the only one? Don't talk to them, at least about things that are important. Why? Because they're just going to despise the wisdom of your words. I hear people all the time, Pastor, I've been sharing with my brother for like 5 years, and every time I talk to him about Jesus, he just tells me that Jesus isn't real. And what does he say? Don't waste your time talking to someone like that. Share the gospel with them. Share with them. And if they don't want to hear it, guess what? Stop sharing it with them. There's no reason to waste your words. Now, here's the thing. You can share with someone more effectively with your actions than with your words. So be a Christian. Live a Christian lifestyle. Live for Christ. And as you do that, they will see Christ in you. And maybe one day they're going to be at a place where they need some light. And they're going to come to you. And they're going to say, okay, what did you do? I always liken Christianity to the story of the three little pigs. Have you heard that story before? You have the two pigs, one that made his house out of straw, and one that made his house out of sticks. And then you have the third one who made his house out of brick. And my favorite version of the story is that the third little pig's an American. And there's a really good, I forget the guy's name who does it, Bob something or other. Anyway, a Christian comic, he does it, you know, the two English ones, they run over and how did it hold up? It's American made. But think about it. You know, everybody builds their own life and they build their own house and they build their own way. And in the end, when their house comes crumbling down because it wasn't founded upon Jesus, they're going to come to you, the house that stood this test of the storm, the house that was there, the house that still has the lights on. And they're going to say, okay, how'd you do it? It's based on Jesus, man. Come on in. Let me tell you all about it. And they'll come back to you one day. So build on the foundation of Christ, your life, and build it on the chief cornerstone and build it up strong and secure that won't blow away in the wind. And when the trials come, people will come to you and ask, how did you do it? So share with them, but don't let them despise your words. Don't just keep going back. I don't have time for people. People all the time, you know, I get assigned to these people at work where I'm supposed to teach them something. Great. Hey, if you want to learn, I will teach you. And then when they want to just do silly things, okay, they're done. Go on with my day. Don't waste my time. I want to work. I want to get something done. I don't have time to just be silly all day. So do not speak in the hearing of a fool, someone who doesn't want to hear wisdom. And I guess the thing is, how many of you have ever spoken in the hearing of a fool and all you get is an argument? Every single thing is an argument. Every single time it's an argument. Why are you doing this? You're not going to have a good, successful life if all you do is spend your time arguing with people. Don't do it. Number two, verse 10, do not remove the ancient landmark nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. So the Lord is the Redeemer here. But notice he says, don't remove the ancient landmark. So back then they would set up a pile of stones and they would say, this represents this thing that happened and we don't go past this, or this is the peace agreement. So they wouldn't sign some treaty out of paper. They'd put it in a big pile of rocks and say, you don't go past this pile of rocks. I don't go past that pile of rocks. And if you pass the pile of rocks, you die. Okay, I'm good with that. There's this pile of rocks. I know I'm not going to go past the pile of rocks. Well, what happens is some kid says, I don't remember that treaty. So he removes the pile of rocks. Everybody dies. That's what happens. You're past the rocks. What rocks? There were no rocks. There were rocks right there. Did you take them down? I didn't take them down. Who took them down? These agreements that he's talking about here, these treaties and these things that brought peace, people like to disarm and they like to disassemble peace agreements and like to disassemble that which has been already resolved. And maybe you got in a fight with your spouse. Maybe they did something that really hurt you and you went to counseling and you guys kind of resolved it. And now you have a friend who's trying to just stir the pot back up, trying to stir things back up in your life and make your heart all messed up and try to bring all these things back into play. And he says, don't do that. That's not going to bring you peace. And don't be the one stirring things up in other people's lives. Be the one who puts it to rest. Be the one who brings peace. And the fatherless, those who don't have anyone to support them, don't be taking away from them. Don't be taking away from others. And the idea is that this person is stealing peace and prosperity from everybody by taking away the landmark and removing the lands from the fatherless. And he says, don't do that. Those who didn't need you intervening, he says, respect boundaries. Because otherwise God is going to get mad at you. You know, there's one person in the entire universe you don't want to be mad at you. God. It's the one person that you can't get away from, ever. So he says here, in verse 12, he goes on to say, apply your heart to instruction. So learn, and your ears to words of knowledge. The first part is learn, but then he says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. That was my dad's favorite verse. Beat him with a rod, he will not die. So the literal translation is, beat him to the edge of his life. The idea is don't beat him to death, but just shy of it is what my dad would do. And if you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, I know it's not kosher. It's not politically correct to talk about spanking your kids, but God gets downright just plain and simple. Your kids need to be spanked, okay? Some of your kids need to be spanked more than others. And that's just the case. Some kids need to be spanked more than others. If your kid is running out on the street every 5 minutes, spank him so he doesn't die by getting hit by a car. They need to learn boundaries. they need to learn, I can't go past this place. All my kids had to learn, the front door is off limits. If you go out the front door, you're going to get in trouble. Why? Because I don't want them running into the street. I live on a semi-busy street. I don't want them getting hit by a truck. Oh, but we're just letting him learn on his own so that he'll learn his own boundaries. Squish. You know, we had this kid in our youth center in Nicaragua, and one day he didn't go home after school, and he didn't know his boundaries, and he didn't listen, and it was a really neat kid. Everyone loved him, and he was playing on there's a semi-truck, so a big rig with a flat trailer behind it that they'd pack cement on top of, and it would come the 300 miles from the capital into our town to drop off cement at all the block shops. And so this kid was just out wandering the streets, didn't have any boundaries, didn't have anybody to correct him, didn't have a dad at home. His dad was out of the picture. And so this truck doesn't even know this kid's there. This truck is just driving down the street really slow. And the kid is jumping up and jumping off and jumping up and jumping off of the semi-truck, off the trailer in the back, till he falls and the truck went right over his skull and killed him instantly. His brother, Absalom, was really little, had nobody to help him out. His mom was completely devastated. You know, you see kids and you say, yeah, but that's a rare case. Yeah, not as rare as I'd hope. So many kids, their parents, they don't discipline their children. They don't teach them to do what's right. And then they wonder why they end up being so terrible later on in life, or dying so early on in life, or getting pregnant, or all these other things. And you know what? We need to, as parents, instill the fear of God into our children. And we need to spank them if they need it. Now, there comes a time when they don't need it anymore. I think the last time my dad really had to grab me was I was 16, was the last time. He shoved me into the wall really hard because, you know, punk kid, 16 years old, starting to get some muscles, and I was tall as my dad was. And what are you going to do to me, old man? And he just picked me up and put me against the wall. The indentation of my back was on the wall. I think he was almost as afraid as I was because... This is like the last stand. If I can't do this, he's going to walk all over me from this point on. So he really put it all in on the line. You know, he was not going to let me get out of that one. A couple years later, him and I got into it because I didn't like the way he was telling me what to do. And I stood up and I'm ready to go. And he stands up because he's got to. And my mom, I had never seen her fly before. But from the kitchen, she flew. And she landed right between us. And I'll never forget, my mom pushed me and she goes, get outside. Just go. And she made me leave. And she was there with my dad. And I came back a couple hours later and we had a nice sit down and come to Jesus meeting. It was more about me coming to Jesus or going to be with him. So, you know, sometimes, and kids, we get stupid when we have hormones going through us and we get all this stuff happens. And how many of you parents understand what I'm talking about? Now, look, you can try to be your kid's friend, and you can try to be your kid's buddy, and you can try to let them learn on their own, and you're going to fail. The Bible says in another place, spare the rod, and you hate your son. A father who does not discipline his son hates his son. So it's time that we disciplined our children. It's time that we taught them. We would learn ourselves. But notice the order. You learn first, then you teach. You learn, then teach. You learn first, then you teach your kids. Don't try to make your kids do something that you can't do. A lot of parents don't talk like that as they're talking like that, you know, on the phone. Say, hey, come on. Set a good example. But notice what else he says in verse 15. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, hey, I'm going to be so excited if you do something right. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. So, rejoice in proper speech. And this idea of living honorably is about teaching your, not just you living honorably, but teaching your kids. And then when your kids say the right things, you know, a lot of times parents, your kids want to talk to you. I have 5 daughters and a son, and every single one of them want to talk to me about everything. A little while ago, they all went to Disneyland. And I got 19 versions of Disneyland. And And every time they come home, it's just, they have a lot to say. Last night, Abigail was with the youth group and they were doing the couples dinner. And all night last night, we were up till like 1 o'clock in the morning. She was telling me all about the whole thing, everything that happened and how she spilled some coffee on herself and, you know, the coffee grounds, and she had every little tiny detail. Okay. Now, when she talks about good stuff, what do I need to do? I need to rejoice. Man, she's not talking about getting pregnant or a tattoo or getting high or any of these other problems. She's not talking about, you know, what short dress she wants or how all of her friends have boyfriends and she doesn't. She's talking about awesome stuff, ministry and focusing on Jesus. Let her talk and pay attention and rejoice in her speech. But parents, when you shut your kids out and you tell them, I don't have time for you to talk to me right now. Just be quiet and leave me alone. I want to watch a football game. What do you expect to happen when you deny them good speech? Well, then the only thing you're ever going to hear is complaints. And that's where it starts. Because now the only time they're going to feel that they have to come to you is when there's something wrong. Okay, I got to tell you that there's something wrong. And then they're going to find other people to share with. And those other people are going to form the basis of their ideas and thoughts and the way that they think. And those other people are going to determine what's right and wrong in their lives. And you're going to be cut out. Because you cut yourself out. So parents, pay attention to what your kids are saying. Listen to them. Pay attention. So live honorably. Teach them to live honorably and to share good things. And if you can foster that, then good things will happen. The last thing is in verse 17 through 35, and that is protect your heart. So you need to actively learn how to figure out what other people's motives are. You need to actively try to live rightly yourself. But the last thing is protect your heart. See, it's one thing to be somebody who knows other people's motives and who lives honorably. But the problem comes when other people can influence you to do bad things, right? And there's that old idea when you have somebody who gets off the bus from Missouri and they come to Los Angeles because they want to be an actress, and then they're corrupted by Hollywood, right? I mean, that's an age-old tale about what happens to people, but it's the same way. Unless you protect your heart, unless you have active defenses, then it's going to get corrupted. And so he has a couple of things that we're going to go over kind of quickly here. Number one, in verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. So don't let your heart be envious. So protect your heart through zeal. He says, don't be envious, but be zealous for the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, people who have stuff that you want, oh man, I wish I had a Maserati like that, or I wish I had a Lamborghini like that, or I wish I had a Bentley like that, and oh, you're so envious of what other people have. He says, don't do that. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting something. So if you want something bad enough, work with zeal to obtain it. Don't sit around like a lazy, envious person. Work with zeal. But also remember, don't overwork, as he said. And so this is by having zeal. And zeal for what? Zeal for the Lord. Zeal for Christ. As you serve God and as you focus your heart on the things of God, be zealous for that. How many of you have ever worked overtime for a vacation or to buy a, you know, something that you really wanted? You know, you had something, you picked it out, you know you really want it, so you're going to work hard, you're going to work overtime, and you're going to be zealous to obtain that thing that you want, right? Whatever it was. When I was in high school, I was saving up to buy a submarine. I'm not joking. At the time, $700 will buy you the fiberglass frame, the outside shell of a submarine, about another grand to put in the propulsion systems and the everything else. And Popular Science was selling submarines in the back of the catalog. And I got to tell you, I had about $800 saved up when I had a choice to make: a car or a submarine. And I got to tell you that the submarine lost. Every once in a while, I think I probably should have taken the submarine. That would have been so much more awesome. But then how would I have gotten it to the water? You never build a boat in the basement kind of deal, okay? And so I wanted that submarine too. I was saving up. I was working hard. I was doing everything I could. I had the money there, and I was going to have me a submarine. It was going to be awesome. And maybe you never wanted a submarine. Maybe I was the only one. But you probably wanted something, and you worked hard for it. Have you ever worked that hard for Jesus? Do you want Jesus that much? Do you want his kingdom that much? Do you value him and what he wants? Do you evangelize with that same zeal? Do you go out and share the gospel with others? Do you live for Christ in that same way? He says, when you work, be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Make that to be your heart. If you really want to protect your heart, focus it on Christ. Number two, verse 19, hear my son and be wise and guide your heart in the way and do not mix with winebibbers and gluttons or with gluttons eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Now this one is talking about protect your heart from excess. We're going to talk about this in a minute, but what is a drunk? Obviously somebody who had excess. And what is a glutton? Somebody who goes and they eat and then they vomit and then they go and they eat again just so that they can eat. And today, gluttony is called bulimia, right? Yeah, that's gluttony, by the way. They may be skinny, but they're putting their finger down their throat so that they can go eat some more. That's gluttony. You want the joy of eating without the pounds. I got to tell you, I'll take the pounds. I just love eating. He says, don't do that. Don't hang out with people who are in excess. And it's the same thing with people who are lazy and they get too much sleep and they don't work hard, or people who are evil and they don't do what's right. And it's time that we were to prepare ourselves not to be someone who gets excess. How about people who don't work at all because they play too much? Everything can be excessive, can't it? You can work too much, or you cannot work enough. You can be too lazy. You can eat too much or not eat enough. Have you ever known somebody who starves themselves to death? Because that's excessive, isn't it? You see, everything can be excessive. So he says, be aware of being excessive. And what does he say in verse 22? Listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. Verse 23 through 25 is talking about listening to good counsel. Protect your heart by listening to good counsel. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. And then in verse 26, you need to protect your heart from seduction. And this is a hard one. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. Now, if you apply all the things that we've already learned, what do you find out? That if you are using discernment, as we talked about at the beginning, if you're living honorably, then the seductress will have no part with you. You'll never be around that person, will you? Ladies, don't let your heart even be near someone who wants to seduce you with wickedness. I was talking to this person the other day, and they said, you know, every guy I ever get with is terrible. And I asked the person, well, where do you meet these guys? Well, at the bar. I actually literally did that. I just smacked my forehead, and she goes, that's rude. I said, no, it's appropriate. If you're trying to hook up with people at a bar, you're going to find bad people. That's all there is to it. If you're out there and you know, if you're part of a group of thieves, and you wonder why everybody keeps stealing from you, well, let me explain how this works. Be careful where you allow yourself to be and where you find yourself. The Bible says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, and who sits not in the seat of the scornful. Don't put yourself in a place where you're surrounded by people who will seduce you, where you're surrounded by people who will lead you astray, where you're surrounded by people who don't follow Jesus and don't want the best for you. Because what will happen is, eventually, if you surround yourself with that group of people too long, they will get through, and they will seduce you, and they will lead you astray. And then you're going to wonder how it happened. Protect your heart. Don't even go near them. Focus on fact and service instead. The last one here is the last section from verse 29 to 35 is talking about addiction. This is a pretty easy one. Who has woes? Who has problems? Who has sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without cause, and redness of eyes? What is he describing here? A drunk or a drug addict? Or so anybody who smokes marijuana, anybody who's doing drugs, anybody who's drinking, this is the person he's talking about. And an addict, isn't that an addict right there? If you're an addict, you have woes, you have sorrows, you have contentions, you have complaints, you have wounds without cause, redness of the eyes. I mean, he's describing very clearly an addict of any kind, whether it be from alcohol or other things. Now, specifically, he's talking about alcohol. Those who linger long at the wine and those who go in search of mixed wine, do you not look on the wine when it is red? So here's what he's talking about. He says, first of all, if you really want to mess yourself up, become an addict. Right? Become an addict. How many of you have ever been addicted to something? Cigarettes, alcohol, pornography, anything. It doesn't matter. We're not just talking about just physical substances, but even pornography or shopping. Some of you have been addicted to shopping. You're a compulsive shopper, okay? Some of you are compulsive liars, and you're addicted to lying. And there are lots of things you can be addicted to. And guess what happens when you are addicted to those things? What happens to you is that you become woeful and sorrowful. You have contentions, complaints, wounds without cause. You have redness of eyes. And you will destroy your life. Now he says, do not go in search of mixed wine and do not look at the wine when it is red. If you have a problem with alcohol and then you're just walking down the alcohol aisle at the grocery store, oh, I'm not buying, just looking. What do you think is going to happen to you that day? Oh, I just have to go to my old bar where I used to hang out because there, you know, someone's going to meet me there. Then we're going to go to Disneyland afterwards. You're not going to make it to Disneyland. You're going to get yourself into trouble. And he says, those who linger long at the wine, who go in search of mixed wine, go looking for problems. They go looking for issues because they don't keep themselves separated from those things. And you know, one of the things, there's an easy way to never get addicted to something. Never try it. But it goes back to the same problem we were talking about before. If you're hanging out with people who do these things, guess what's going to probably happen to you? You're going to do them. If you used to be a drunk, don't hang out with people who still drink. If you used to do drugs, don't hang out with people who do drugs, not even to minister to them. Because you put yourself at risk to fall into the same patterns yet again. There was a man who was trying to minister to prostitutes because he had a sexual addiction. So when he got saved, he wanted to go out and minister to prostitutes. And he says, yeah, I'm going to go and minister and evangelize to them. That didn't go well for him. He had a great excuse in his mind. Yeah, I'm going to go minister to the people that... No, he didn't. He went and he fell. Now, guess what? There are others who might... Maybe there's some ladies in the church who need to go out there and talk to those ladies out there. But that guy shouldn't have been out there at all, should he? He shouldn't have been anywhere near them. And we can justify things in our mind saying, well, I'm just trying to help. No, you're not. Don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. I've never really held a glass of wine in my hand, but he's describing it as if he knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? The way it sparkles in the cup. It swirls around smoothly. There's an old song called Tiny Bubbles or something like that, right? That's what comes to mind when I... If you're old enough to know that song, you're laughing. Otherwise, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But notice, he's got these really nice words for the way that the wine looks, and they swirl it around in their glass. But then all of a sudden, he says, at last, it bites like a serpent. Yeah, it does. And it stings like a viper, and your eyes will see strange things. Now, that's the truth. And your heart will utter perverse things, even truer still, isn't it? Yes, you'll be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or the one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, oh, they struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I might seek another drink? You're an addict. You really want to be a successful person? You want a life of success? You can't be addicted to anything. Now, I grew up watching my dad addicted to caffeine and coffee. And every morning when he would wake up, we would hear his door open. And we would all look around and we'd look at the coffee pot and it would be full. And we would scatter like cockroaches. We would hide under the sofa or behind the desk. And we would watch from the shadows as he drank his first cup. And then we would wait until he had his second. And after he had his second, we could come out. Two cups of coffee and he's good. The monster was subdued. Mr. Hyde went away. But towards the evening, he would come back if he didn't have coffee again. And I always used to tell myself, I will never allow myself to be that addicted to something to where I cannot function without coffee. My dad had a heart attack. Doctor said, no more coffee. He said, I don't care, I'll die. He didn't care. He kept drinking coffee for the rest of his life. And we were like, no, please don't take the coffee away. The monsters will come back. They live in his heart. What can even coffee can be something that's a controlling substance, isn't it? Now, I love coffee. Don't get me wrong. I love the taste of coffee. But you know what? I wake up in the morning. I don't need coffee to get up and go to work. I don't need coffee to function. I don't want to live like that. And anytime that coffee becomes, and once I was drinking Monsters, and I loved Monsters. Monsters were awesome. I was drinking like 8 of them a day. And Patrick comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, that's probably not good for you. But I like them. But you know what? I thought about it and I said, you know, you're right. So I dropped them cold turkey. No more Monsters. Haven't had one. Well, I might have had one, I think. I don't remember. I don't drink them anymore. Why? Because I don't want anything to control my life. I don't want there to be anything that I can't live without. I don't want there to be anything but Jesus that runs the clock in my heart. What are you addicted to? What are you going to that you're trying to wash your problems away with, that you're trying to make yourself operable? Because you know what? Anything that runs your life, whether it be soap operas, novellas, coffee, alcohol, cigarettes, whatever it is that controls you, it's taking the place of Jesus. It's taking the place of Jesus, and you need to let that go. And you need to say, okay, I'm not going to be controlled by anything but Christ from now on. And so he says, if you want to be successful, follow these things. Number one, learn discernment. Number two, live honorably. And number three, protect your heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the time that you've given us to read your word and, Father, learn how to be successful. And as we come before you, we pray that you would make us successful as, Father, we seek you and we give you our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight as we worship you and as we come before you. And Lord, as you've given us just this beautiful evening and the weather, Father, the nice cold weather. And we pray that tonight as we go home, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and our lives for what you have for us. Lord, that as we come before you, that you would be glorified this week, that we would protect our lives, Father, that we would protect our hearts, and that we would, Father, that we would live honorably, and that you would help us to have discernment to know what to do and what people are trying to do to us and around us, Father, that we would honor you. Lord, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would just continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us, Father, and give us your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.